read to you this morning Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to our hearts and minds today, that we would worship you in spirit and truth all the days of our life. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, recall that in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul has laid out the basics of a Christian worldview. We summarize this with the familiar summary: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, remember, Paul has emphasized that all of us as human beings are created under privilege. We are blessed in innumerable ways by God Almighty. Nevertheless, the second part of this is fall, right? Creation and then fall. We are all, as Paul argued in these early chapters of Romans, under sin. We have all rebelled against God, and therefore we are all under wrath, under God's just judgment. Because of the fall, both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, under wrath. Right? Because of that, Paul has insisted that if we are to be set right with God, then God must accomplish it. He must rescue us from his own just wrath. That is our only hope. And it's this that he's done in sending his son Jesus to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. Right? So this is the third pillar of a Christian worldview: redemption. Right? Creation, fall, redemption. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul summarizes this, we have seen, and we'll look at it again today towards the end of the sermon. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, remember how Paul succinctly states this. For God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right, in the language that Paul uses in our text today, when God justifies the ungodly, he no longer imputes, right? This word impute is very important today, right? He no longer imputes, that is, he no longer credits or reckons or counts our sins against us. But instead, he imputes, he credits Christ's righteousness to us, right? This is, as we said, the great exchange. By faith in Jesus, those who are not personally righteous may be declared righteous because Jesus takes our sin and we get Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. Paul concludes chapter four, verses 23-24. Paul writes, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, was credited to him, to Abraham. But also, right, it was written for us. Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up who was crucified because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification, was raised from the dead so that we might be set right with God. Jesus endured God's just wrath on the cross and was raised from the dead in order that through faith in him, we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous in the sight of God. By trusting in Jesus, we who are under sentence of condemnation because of our sin and guilt, our violation of God's law, may be justified, pronounced free of guilt, and in a right standing with God. Right, by faith, the righteousness of God in Christ is credited to the account of those who are ungodly. And so this morning, I want us to explore God's action of justifying the ungodly in Abraham's life. In Abraham's life. In chapter 4, right, putting it in the context of the book of Romans, Paul is delving deeper into the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He demonstrates that that which God has now done in Christ, that is, provide the free forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus, that message is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Remember what Jesus, or what Paul wrote back in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Right? In our text today, Paul provides that witness, the witness of the law and the prophets to our forgiveness and reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Abraham believed, that's what David believed, and that is what we are to believe. To accomplish this in chapter 4, Paul is developing three central insights that he just summarized in verses 27 through 31, right? So chapter 4 is an exposition of the very end of chapter 3. Remember, Paul wrote there, and I've given you this section in your handout, but if you've got your Bibles open, just look at verse 27. Paul starts with this question, "Where is boasting then?" he writes, "It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." So notice then that Paul begins developing that theme of boasting in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, right? "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." Right? So verses 1 through 8 correspond to verses 27 and 28 in chapter 3. Then in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, Paul develops the way in which this is true for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not just for Jews. It's for all people, even as he wrote in verses 29 and 30, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Paul develops that in verses 9 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 22, Paul develops his final statement, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Paul develops that in verses 13 through 22, and then he rounds all this out at the end of the chapter in saying, all of this is important for us. Right. The reason I've gone through these Old Testament texts, Paul emphasizes, is because this is how we are reconciled to God. The same way that Abraham was reconciled to God, that's how you can be reconciled to God. The same way that David was reconciled to God, that's how you can be reconciled to God. The faith of the Scriptures is one. There is one book. There are two covenants, but both of those covenants point to faith in Jesus Christ. So, Throughout this chapter, chapter 4, Paul is expounding the verse that he quotes in verse 3, which is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Right? He quotes it in verse 3. He alludes to it throughout the chapter. And then notice, if you have your Bibles, you can look over at verse 22, where he brings it all back to this. And therefore, he writes in verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the whole chapter is Paul explaining the significance of Genesis 15, verse 6 in the life of Abraham. He supplements Genesis 15, verse 6, which of course is from the Torah, right? It's from the law. He supplements that with other quotations from Genesis, and also significantly with a quotation from the book of Psalms. So why does he choose a book, a quotation from Genesis, and then a quotation from the Psalms? Well, because he's already told us in verse 21 that the gospel was proclaimed by the law and the prophets, right? And in the Jewish nomenclature, the Psalms were included among the writings and the prophets, right? When they would just talk about the law and the prophets, the law is the first five books of the Old Testament, the prophets, that's everything else, okay? So Paul is demonstrating that the law and the prophets testify to faith in Christ alone as the only means that we can be reconciled to God. Thanks be to God for it. God has always intended to redeem the world through the death and resurrection of his Son. And in our text today, Paul proves that like us, Abraham was reconciled to God through faith in God's promise of a promised seed, Jesus. He was not justified by his own good deeds, but by the gift of God, the grace of God. He was justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, as Paul has already emphasized in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from his own works of righteousness. Now, in order to appreciate Paul's words here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we have to set them in their historical context. Paul's audience would have known this historical context. Many of his readers were Jews. They knew Abraham's story. But for some of us, right, we may not be quite as familiar with that, but even if we are, the review is helpful. So who was Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham? Well, Abram, you recall, was the son of Terah, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees near the Persian Gulf. In company with his father and his father Terah and his nephew Lot, Abram eventually moved from the city of Ur to the city of Haran, which was northwest along the Euphrates River. And Joshua tells us that at this time, Terah and Abram were idolaters. They worshipped false gods. Joshua chapter 24, verse 3, your fathers, Joshua says, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river Euphrates, in old times, and they served other gods. Now, that doesn't mean that they were rank, worthless individuals. It just means they were idolaters. They did not worship Yahweh. They did not worship the living God. Nevertheless, the merciful Lord rescued Abram from his idolatry. He rescued Abram from that idolatrous house. Right, Genesis 12 recounts the story. I've given you this section of Genesis in your handout. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, says, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Abandon your idols, and go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, right? I will bless you, and you will be the source of blessing others. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right, in you all the families of the earth that were cursed in Adam, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. God rescued Abram from his idolatry. He promised to bless him, to make of him a great nation, and to use him to bless all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. Right? That is the gospel promise. It's the gospel promise that God had announced in the garden to the serpent, that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, even as the seed of the serpent struck his heel. That promise is reissued now to Abram. Abram, I'm going to use you to accomplish my purposes in the world, to reverse the effects of the fall. And what did Abram do? He believed God. He believed God. At age 75, he set out for the land of Canaan. But God's promises, you may recall, were slow to develop. Abram reached the age of 85 and still had no child of his own. Now, we know, of course, that he eventually reached 99, right? And still had no child. Finally, God gives him a child then. But at age 85, Abram had an existential crisis of faith. Right? It's been 10 years since God issued this promise to him, and he has no son. And so this is the setting of the text that Paul quotes. Notice in your handout, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't be afraid, Abram." Now, generally when God says, "Don't be afraid," it's because the person's afraid, right? Right? It's been 10 years. No fulfillment of God's word. Maybe this choice to abandon my father's house wasn't such a good idea after all. "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Yahweh, God." Notice he's calling God by his proper name. "What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of Abram's servants?" Right? This was common in the ancient world. If you didn't have a son, you would adopt one of your slaves as your heir. Okay? One of your esteemed servants as your heir. And so Abram had acknowledged him. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, came to Abram, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then God brought Abram outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And God said to him, 'So shall your descendants be. I will fulfill what I promised. Do not doubt. Believe me. My promises are reliable. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" And how did Abram respond? Verse 6. "And he believed in Yahweh." He believed God. He trusted God. "And he accounted it," God accounted it to him, "for righteousness." Abram trusted God's word, trusted God's promise, and so received the righteousness of God by faith. All right, so this brings us back to our text. Paul asks the question, verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abram, our father, has found according to the flesh?" Now, the ESV and some other translations translate this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? The difficulty is with that reading of the text is that Paul, whenever he uses the term we in Romans thus far, has referred to Christians. And for many of us who are Gentiles, Abraham is not our father according to the flesh. In addition, Paul has used the word flesh one other time in Romans thus far, and it is in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where he writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." And so now, Paul's asking, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Was he justified by works? Was he set right with God because of his righteousness? Many Jews in Paul's day said that yes, that is precisely what happened. Abraham was a righteous man, and therefore God chose him. Abraham was the source of righteousness for all of his descendants. And our task is to be just like him, to earn God's favor by our personal righteousness. Remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who trusted in himself that he was righteous. "I'm just like Abraham," he said. But here's what Paul says. No, you're not. You're not just like Abraham. Well, you are. You just don't see that you are like Abraham. Because Abraham had no cause to boast. Right? Abraham, too, by nature was under sin and under wrath. He, too, fell under Paul's judgment in chapter 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Right? Paul, again, is developing verses 27 and 28. So let us notice what he says. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, right, if he was set right with God by virtue of his own moral performance, then he has something to boast about. But not before God. Paul says, no way. For what does the scripture say? Does the scripture say that Abraham was a upright, upstanding man, and that's why God chose him? That's why God rescued him? That he was so powerful, he was so capable of doing everything that needed to be done, that that's why God rescued him? No. What does the scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, Paul says, but the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Right? Was Abraham justified by works? Was he set right with God by virtue of his own moral authority? No, absolutely not. Right? Paul is developing here this contrast between justification by works and justification by faith. Right? What is it to be justified by works? It's this that Paul develops in verse 4. Right, notice what he says. He uses the metaphor of wages. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So let's explore this concept. Kids, let's say that you agreed to mow your neighbor's lawn for $10. Right, and you go over there and you mow the lawn. And let's assume you do a good job. Right? Okay. You actually fulfilled your end of the bargain. Now, what is your neighbor obligated to do? They are in your debt, right? They are obligated to pay you. You had an arrangement. You fulfilled your end of the arrangement. Therefore, they are now in your debt. Until that $10 is paid, they remain in your debt. Right? That is the principle of works. So, is that the way our relationship with God works? Is that why God gave the law? God has given us his law. He's laid out his expectations for us. Here's what you need to do. Right? And so then, is our calling to do that and so earn God's favor, make him indebted to us? Right? God says, don't murder your neighbor. We respond, okay, I won't. And we live our lives accordingly. And then when we appear before God on judgment day, God is obligated to pay us for our labor. God is in our debt. Is that the message of Scripture? Absolutely not. You see, the problem with the scenario, and it's what Paul has already developed, right? The great thing about Paul is he just keeps drilling down, right? We, none of us, obey God's law. We are all fallen. We are all guilty. Our hearts are corrupt. We do not seek God by nature. We are under sin and therefore under wrath. We cannot be justified by works, right? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You cannot earn God's favor. The law does not lay out the path by which we can earn God's favor. That is not why God gave his law. Rather, the law exposes our sin and our guilt and drives us to plead for God's mercy in Christ. It drives us to seek justification by faith, not by the works of the law. No flesh can boast in God's sight. We are all under sin. No flesh will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so note that Paul is making this very point regarding Abraham. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. Not before God. Abraham, too, was born under sin. Hence, he could not be justified by works. He could only be set right with God by trusting in God's mercy, in God's promise. And this is precisely what the scripture tells us. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Remember Abraham's story. He was an idolater. He was not seeking God. Rather, God sought him and brought him out of Haran. God then promised to be his God and the God of his descendants after him, to bless him, multiply him, and make him the heir of the world, and bless all the families of the earth through him. Right, in short, through Abraham, God was promising to reverse the curse that Satan and mankind had brought into the world. So what did Abraham do? He believed God. He didn't merit God's promise. He believed God's promise. He trusted God's mercy. He believed that what God had promised, God would fulfill. And thus he was justified, not because he was righteous, but because, notice verse 5. This is really quite a compelling verse. He believed on him who justifies the ungodly, who declares to the ungodly man, you're forgiven and you're righteous and I accept you. That's what Abraham believed. The life and story of David corroborate this truth. Right? Not only again does the law establish justification by faith, but so too do the prophets. Paul knows, right, that a matter is established by two or three witnesses, and so he brings in another witness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So notice that verse 6 there. How does God impute? How does he credit righteousness to us? Apart from works. right? Apart from our works. This is why David declares blessed, right? What is it to be blessed? Well, to be blessed is to be in a state of peace and reconciliation with God. So who does he declare blessed? Blessed is the one, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He's committed them, but they're forgiven. Whose sins which they've committed are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He doesn't credit his sin to him. David knew firsthand how much he needed the forgiving grace of God to be justified. He could not boast in his own deeds. He could not justify himself. His own acts of righteousness, his works, were no source of comfort to him. He knew that he was wholly dependent on God's mercy, and he threw himself on God's grace. And what happened? He experienced the blessedness of God's forgiveness. In other words, God imputes righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done. That is what Paul wants us to understand, and that this message is the same, this gospel of righteousness, peace with God through faith in God's promise of forgiveness in Christ. That promise is what Abraham believed, what David believed, and what we are to believe. We began this morning by noting that when God justifies the ungodly, he no longer imputes their sins to us, but instead imputes Christ's righteousness to them. Right? This is the great exchange. By faith in Jesus, we who are not personally righteous may be declared righteous because Jesus takes our sin and we get Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. So I want us to explore this idea of imputation a bit more. Right, the Greek word for imputation is lagidzamai. It means to impute or to reckon, to credit, to count, to account. I want you to notice how many times Paul uses this word. It's somewhat obscured because our English translation translates this same Greek word in different ways, but it's all the same word. Notice verse 3. He says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him. That's our word lagidzamai. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Then again, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not lagidzamai as grace, but as debt. They are not imputed as grace, but as debt. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, his faith is accounted for righteousness, is imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 6, the blessedness, David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes a righteousness apart from works. And then finally in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Right? So notice every time that's the same Greek word, lagidzamai. Clearly this language of imputation is important for Paul. So what does it mean? Why is it important? Well, remember that we said a couple weeks ago that justification is legal terminology, right? Justification brings us into the courtroom. It's a legal declaration in a court of law. The accused stands before the judge, and the role of the judge, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, notice the judge doesn't make the person righteous. Right? That's not the role of the judge. The role of the judge is somebody comes in, they're accused of a crime. What's the role of the judge? The role of the judge is to pronounce him, you are not guilty. You did not commit this crime. Or to say to the accused, you are guilty. Clearly, you committed this crime. The evidence establishes that. So the judge is to justify the righteous and he is to condemn the wicked. He is to recognize that which is the case, right? He doesn't create something new. So, here's a question for you. When someone, right, when the accused comes before the judge and the accused is innocent of the crime of which he is accused, right? He's not guilty. What is the judge obligated to do? Right? What is his duty? Well, he's obligated to pronounce him not guilty, right? He is obligated to justify the righteous. What would happen if he condemned an innocent man, one whom he knew was innocent? Whose sin is that? That's the judge's sin. The judge is committing wickedness. This is why, right, Proverbs 17, the Lord abhors the one who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous. God hates that. So when the accused comes, he's accused of a crime, but he is innocent of that accusation. The duty of the judge is to pronounce him not guilty. The judge, in other words, has an obligation to pronounce him not guilty. Right? The accused can say to the judge, right? The accused has reason to boast. He can say to the judge, I am innocent. I am innocent of these charges. You must pronounce me not guilty, whether you like me or not. Right? Whether it benefits you or not, whether it pleases others or not, you have an obligation to pronounce me not guilty. Why? Because I am not guilty, right? You are under obligation to me, right? That is the nature of the legal system. We are innocent until we are proven guilty. Now, for someone to be justified by works, therefore, would be for him to stand before God, the judge of all the earth, and say to him, I am righteous. I deserve your favor. Right? It's to say to God, I am innocent of all wrongdoing. So here's the question. Can any sinner do that? Can you do that? Can we stand before God on the last day, the day of judgment, and boast of our righteousness in the sight of God? Absolutely not. Right? If God should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? We none of us deserve to be justified in the sight of God by our own works. We all deserve condemnation. Well, why? Because when God looks at our record, right? He looks at that of which we are accused. And what does it say? It says that you have committed all kinds of sin. Right? That is what is on your account. And so, if God acts justly, then what must he do? He must condemn you because of your sin. He must impute your sin to you. Now, that doesn't mean that he's doing anything strange. He's just recognizing what is the case. You are under sin, and therefore you are under wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But Abraham believed in him who justifies the ungodly. See, though we are ungodly, if we turn to Jesus in faith, then God justifies us rather than condemns us. Well, how? Well, remember 2 Corinthians 5. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right, this is where imputation becomes very important. What Paul insists is that at the heart of the gospel is a double imputation. Right, a double imputation. My sin is imputed to Jesus. Right, my sin, which is on my account, is imputed to Jesus' account. He bears the guilt of my sin, the shame of my sin, and his righteousness is imputed to my account, Right? This is double imputation. He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. Glory be to God. Right? On the one hand, he gets my sin. My sin is imputed to him. Even as the Jew, right, would place his hand on the head of the sacrificial animal and symbolically transfer his sin and guilt to that animal. So my sin and guilt have been imputed to Jesus, transferred to his account. He bears my sin and guilt and has satisfied God's just wrath against me by his death on the cross. And so we can sing, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not, notice our word, impute sin. Glory be to God. It's possible to have your sin not credited to your account. It's possible to stand before God righteous and holy and cleansed, not because you are righteous and holy, but because God won't impute your unrighteousness to you. In his death on the cross, Jesus became a curse for us. For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us, that we might be blessed in him. Right? That's the first imputation. My sin is imputed to Jesus. But not only am I forgiven and cleansed, right? I am declared righteous in the sight of God. I become the righteousness of God in Christ. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had Jesus' righteousness imputed to him by faith. God credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus, so that when God looks upon me, he sees one who has perfectly obeyed his law and who has a just claim upon his favor. He justifies me, not because I am personally righteous, but because the righteousness of Jesus is credited, is imputed to me, right? That's the second imputation of our double imputation. My sin is imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to me. And thus God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly, right? He can justify the ungodly because our sin is no longer on our account. So I want us to conclude by noticing how this helps get something clear. Right? When Paul says that Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness, he's not saying that Abraham's faith was meritorious. Right? It's not that Abraham merited God's favor by his faith, or that his faith was intrinsically righteous, right? No, right? Faith is a way of acknowledging our lack of virtue and our lack of ability and our need for God's grace. The righteousness that is imputed to the believer is God's righteousness in Christ. It's not that our faith is somehow righteous. Thus, Paul contrasts faith and works. Works merits. Faith receives. No sinner can be justified by works. We can only be justified by God's grace as God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. This is the lesson from Abraham. It is the lesson from David. It is the lesson that Paul drives home again in verses 23 and through 25. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, credited to him, but also for us. Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Right? We get Jesus' righteousness, who was delivered up because of our offenses. He died because of our sin. Our sin was imputed to him and was raised because of our justification, that his righteousness might be credited to us. That's the good news. By trusting in Jesus, we who are under sentence of condemnation because of our guilt, our violation of God's law, may be justified, pronounced free of guilt, and in a right standing with God. By faith, the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. And it's his death for our offenses, his death to pave the way for our justification, that is held before us on the table. So cease trying to establish your own righteousness by obedience to God's law, and instead entrust yourself to Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe in him. May God make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your mercy to us. We are thankful that Jesus is our righteousness before you. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might believe you, trust you, and follow you to the glory of your name. Amen.